at chapter 8. And I'm going to start by reading the first 14 verses. What I'll put up here as slides are the King James and the New American Standard versions, so we can see them side by side as we discuss these verses over the next few lessons. There are some places where there are important differences between the two, and I have tried to show those perhaps in bold. I don't know if that can be seen. No, it can't be seen very well, but anyway, I'll mention them as we go along. Before we begin with the scripture reading, let's bow our heads for prayer this evening, please. Our Heavenly Father, we rely on You, God the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us all things, especially the Holy Spirit, who is promised to be here with us, who indwells each one of us, and fills each one of us who is in fellowship. And we need that because You are actually our teacher. You make the spiritual things plain to us from Your Word. And You use the Word to build us up and edify us in things of the Lord. So we thank You for Your presence here tonight, and bless our proceedings and fellowship together here as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read the King James Version, and you may have a different version in your hand to follow along with. Saul was consenting unto his death. And of course, that refers to the death of Stephen, which you read about in chapter 7. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And I think at this point the New American Standard probably has a little bit better rendering of the Greek, because it says Saul began ravaging the church. And when we get to that word, we'll discuss it a little bit, which the King James has translated, made havoc of the church. Entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Here, indeed, the New American Standard has a better translation of the Greek word suro, which means to drag away. And so where it says dragging off men and women, that's probably a better translation than hailing men and women. He didn't say, "Hi there," or like hailing a taxi or something, or hailing a friend down the road a piece. No, he ran into people's houses and dragged them away, off to jail, off to court, and sometimes even to their death. But he hailed men and women. He dragged them off, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Interesting, the word therefore there. The result of the being dragged off into prison was that people went off and preached the word. Therefore, as if that was a normal, natural thing to do when you're being dragged off to prison, is to go witnessing. Right? Didn't seem like... I wonder if I was going to be doing that if I were being dragged off to prison. At least I hope the Lord would give me strength to do that. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many of them that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. As the New American Standard says, there was much rejoicing in that city. Both good translations of the Greek word kara, there meaning joy. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before times in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now the word sorcery and bewitched here are both a little off from the Greek, and the New American Standard, I think, is a little better here. Sorcery it certainly is included in the magical arts, but it is not limited what Simon the so-called the sorcerer, Simon the magician, was doing was not limited to sorcery or foretelling the future on the basis of taking lots of some kind, but he was practicing the magical arts. And he wasn't bewitching the people, he was astonishing them with the things that he was doing. They were gullible, they were without Christ at the time Simon was practicing, and so they were impressed by the magical arts, the juggling and whatever else he was doing. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So they were totally bamboozled by Simon the magician. And, verse 11 says, continuing, to him they had regard. This thing's going in and out, isn't it? It's working as long as I keep my head just like this. Okay. And to him they had regard because for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries, or he had astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And they were giving him attention because he... Oh, I started reading the second column here. Okay, let's go to verse 13. We'll finish up with these two verses. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. It's amazing that this man who had a career, quite a long career in the capital city of Samaria, fooling people with his magical arts, was so impressed with the gospel and so impressed with the miracles and signs that Philip was doing that he immediately accepted Christ as Savior himself and changed his direction of his thinking entirely. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. I hope you will read Acts chapter 8, or the chapters that we're studying on a regular basis, so that you can keep up with what we're doing. I have a handout here, which I think you can come up and get after the class. It's a listing of all of the lessons and topics we had in the first seven chapters. We had 45 lessons covering the first seven chapters. These are all on MP3 files. They are available through the ABC website. And then all of the topics that were distributed with the lessons are listed here. There are more than 100 topics that were distributed with the lessons. And we will continue that same practice. We're starting tonight with lesson number 46 then, second unit. I'll talk more about that some other time. But you can pick that up when you come, when the thing is over, 8 o'clock or so. Now, some people say that the first phrase of verse 1 belongs with chapter 7, and I'm kind of divided as to whether I think it is or not. In one sense of the word, it certainly is. You have in chapter 7 the scene where Stephen gives a long dissertation on the history of the Jews and winds up thoroughly condemning the Sanhedrin and the leadership of the Jews for their rejection of Christ, but not only the present-day leadership in his time, but also historically all of the leadership of the Jews in general for many generations, he points out, abused and persecuted the prophets, killed the prophets. Anyone who was predicting or prophesying, especially those who were prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, were under the persecution from the prophets in many generations, as we know from reading the Old Testament. He's pointing that out to them, and he, in effect, if not actually, he is, in effect, waving his finger and pointing at them and showing them their guilt. This made them terribly, terribly angry. They gnashed their teeth on him, and the result was that they grabbed him, took him outside the walls of the city, and stoned him to death. And it says that Saul was there, and he held the garments of those who were stoning him. So then to say then that Saul was consenting, that was at the end of the chapter nearly, so then to say that Saul was consenting unto his death might logically be attached to that chapter. Now in the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible and in several other versions of the Bible, that phrase does appear at the end of chapter 7. Now it's possible also logically to include it in chapter 8, because down in verse 3 of chapter 8 you have again Saul making havoc with the church, or rampaging or ravaging the church. And so you could think of this as a kind of an introduction to that, and that's why I say logically we might include the phrase with chapter 8. It's a minor point, so we don't have to talk about it. Maybe I've already talked about it too much. Nevertheless, the verb to be willing that is said Saul was consenting unto his death really means to be willing, which is something like consenting, but more than consenting, he was approving with glad consent. So as you examine the word in the Greek, you see that there is more than just a consenting to it, but there is a joy, or at least a pleasure derived from the person who is witnessing. Saul, in this case, is witnessing the death of Stephen. Whether he actually threw a stone, perhaps not. If he was holding the garments of the people who were stoning Stephen, maybe he didn't actually throw a stone, but he was certainly taking pleasure in the whole proceedings. This was a great thing for him. He was very zealous against the Christians. We're going to see more of this as we study Paul in this chapter and study the persecution of the Jews as well. But he was willing. He had a great zeal for the death of Stephen and for the persecution that was brought against the Christians in the time that followed. Not only did he have a great zeal, he apparently was the leader of it, of the persecution. Certainly one of the leaders of it, because he was confident that he was serving God by putting Christians in prison, by putting Christians to death, and otherwise harassing them, trying to get them to renounce their faith in Christ, to abdicate their Christian position. If they wouldn't, then drag them off to prison, harass them in various ways, even put them to death. So Paul is not merely standing by here holding coats. He is enthusiastically and actively participating, helping with the murder of Stephen. Now, the word death in the King James, again, is not really literally, the Greek word is not literally the word for death. It's literally means to take up and carry away. It's an idiom for death. And you find the word used as an idiom for death in quite a bit of Greek literature. But it's a very interesting use of the idiom here, because as we recall from reading chapter 7, Stephen, before his death, looked up into heaven and saw the Lord in heaven So the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and so he had that vision of the Lord before he died, and here he is being taken immediately or carried away, as we might say, into the presence of the Father. So it's interesting in that respect that his death, the word used for his death was this one, to be carried away. Then it says there's a great persecution against the church. No sooner does the church get planted in Jerusalem than it comes under persecution. It came under persecution immediately. And in our studies of chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, all of the first part of Acts, we see that the moment people opened their mouths about the Lord Jesus Christ and began to witness and preach and teach the Word of God, give out the gospel, the Jewish leaders were more than incensed about this, more than indignant. They took action. They took violent action. Action against the apostles and bringing them to prison on more than one occasion. Actions which led them almost to killing some of the apostles, and except that Gamaliel stood up and held off the Jewish leaders at least for a time, and cause a little bit of reasonable thinking to be held for at least a few days or a couple of weeks or something. But Christ, as you know, in reading the life of Christ, he foretold quite often that Jerusalem was going to be made dangerous for his followers, for Christians. Because, as Matthew 23 said, that city had been famous for killing prophets and stoning those that were sent to it. Ever since ancient times, as also Stephen pointed out. In this persecution of Christians, many were put to death. Estimates are very difficult to put numbers on it, but based on various historical research and things that various commentators have come up with, probably a couple of thousand Christians were put to death in and around Jerusalem during this period of time. Now, Paul states in Acts 21 that I persecuted this way, meaning the Christian way or the Christian religion, unto the death. I persecuted Christians unto the death, Paul said, after he himself had become a believer, and in quite a few places in the Scriptures, in Acts and also in some of the epistles, he states fairly often that he was instrumental in the persecution, the dragging off to prison, and even the putting to death of people, voted for having them put to death. He gave his voice against them. As in Acts 26, he says, when they were put to death, he gave his voice against them. Or he's saying, I gave my voice against them. That leads people to infer that he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, because probably only a member of the Sanhedrin would be in official position to vote or to have a say in whether someone was going to, what punishment someone was going to undergo, whether imprisonment or death. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. When he became a member, I don't know. It's possible that he was a member of the Sanhedrin at the time he was holding the garments of people, when Stephen was being stoned to death, because of the phrase of the first phrase in verse 1, that he was consenting unto their death. So the fact that he would certainly have been one to officially consent unto the death of Stephen, but we know that he says, later on in his career, that when Christians were put to death, he gave his voice against them. Actually, the death of Stephen was not a condemnation. There was no judicial proceedings there that ended up with Stephen being condemned to death. It was a big mob scene. I think I'll wait to take questions till maybe the end. There was a big mob scene there And they became raging mad, angry, and dragged him out and murdered him. Murdered him. There was no final judicial proceeding there, so we can't pin that down at all. Now, the people were scattered abroad. The passive voice for the verb scattered abroad, they were scattered abroad, indicates that the people didn't scatter themselves. That is, they were scattered by other people, namely by those who were persecuting them. Of course, they left town of their own volition, but they were certainly persuaded to leave town by the activities of those who were persecuting them. Those who were scattered, many of them were preachers of the word, were witnesses, at least, to the gospel of Christ. Now, it does say that all were scattered abroad, but we can see that not every Christian in Jerusalem was scattered or left town. We read in just the next verse or so that there were certain devout men who carried Stephen to his grave. And then later on, the church was made havoc of by Saul. So there were still believers there who could be dragged out of their houses and committed to prison. And we also know that the apostles themselves did not leave. And among those apostles was Philip, who went to Samaria. Ananias, excuse me, who was at Damascus. Others that went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and other places like that. But the apostles continued in Jerusalem, and they were the founders of and organizers of the new Christian church there. The fact that they stayed, in spite of all of the threats to them, and they had actually seen now the death of some of their brothers in Christ, and especially of Stephen, this fact is an indication of their great courage in the face of these threats of imprisonment and death. And those apostles showed this courage all the rest of their lives. In the book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Coney Bear and Howson, they write concerning this persecution in the early church. The death of Stephen is a bright passage in the earliest history of the church. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. They wrote back in the 19th century, so they use a lot more words than usually I do. So I took out some of those words. Where in history can we find so perfect an image of a saint as that which is drawn in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? And of course, we have a wonderful picture of someone who is experiencing death and someone who is taking advantage of dying grace, and someone who is faithful to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ up until the moment of his death, as we say in Stephen. Now, to those of us who have experience, we have behind us now many centuries of church history. So we can look back and we can say that certainly the death of Stephen, the Lord changed cursing into blessing. There was great blessing that came out of that, even though Stephen died. Likewise, in the death of many times in history of martyrs by the hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands over the period of centuries, we look back and we see how the Lord blessed communities and individuals through the persecutions that took place. So it's easy for us to see, relatively easy for us to see, the blessings that came out of these terrible events, these sacrifices. But you have to put yourself in the place of the believers who were there at the time, who you, if when I put myself there, I think that I would find it very difficult to understand that any blessing is going to come out of this. Not having seen, especially in the Christian church being so young, not having seen the blessings that come out of the terrible persecutions that come out. The feelings, as Coney Barenhausen say, but to the friends and associates of Stephen, such feelings of cheerful and confident assurance were undoubtedly more difficult. Though Christ was indeed risen from the dead, they say, his disciples could hardly yet be able to realize the full triumph of the cross over death. And to me, this makes it even more remarkable, the testimony that people had of their steadfastness in the face of this persecution, having so little information to go on. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians concerning those who were fallen asleep, that is, those believers who had died natural death or otherwise. But you would think that when you talk about somebody falling asleep, that their death was more peaceable than that of Stephen. And Paul said, we shouldn't mourn or sorrow for them as those without hope. No, those without confidence. Because those Christians who die, and all do, have confidence in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the very beginning of the gospel of the church here, when Stephen dies, the grief of the Christians must have been very great. And the fear. When the corpse of their brother lay at the feet of all those murderers. And still, amidst all of this fury, friends of Stephen were found who gave him all the honors of a Jewish funeral, carefully buried him as Joseph buried his father, from Genesis, with great and sore lamentation. After the death and burial of Stephen, the persecution raged on in Jerusalem. There had been, as I mentioned, a sort of a temporary protection that had come up in the scene where we see Gamaliel standing up in the Sanhedrin and saying, now be careful what you do to these men. Because if this thing is of men, then they're going to go away. And he gave a couple of examples of people who had... men who had set themselves forward as being somebody, and they had attracted a certain following for a while, and then they died, and their whole following was dispersed. Gamaliel gave those illustrations. Then he said, "If this be of men, then these two will die, and their followers will be dispersed. However, if it be of God, then we shouldn't do anything to them, because we would be found to be fighting even against God." And so the scripture says, to him they gave heed and they let them go. So there was a temporary cessation, at least for a few days or a few weeks, for a while there, based on this intervention. There were a few of the Jewish rulers, not Christians, but who were appalled and opposed to this great persecution that raged. But unfortunately, they were in the minority, because whatever temporary protection had been raised up was at an end. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the people all alike indulged in the most violent and ungovernable fury. Terrible thing. And it doesn't even seem like there was any check or any any interference by the Roman government in all this that was going on. Either the procurator was absent from the city, or more likely, he was there, but he was unwilling to interfere in what seemed to him an ordinary religious quarrel. And so if at the time of the trial of Christ, you see Pontius Pilate, other Romans, washing their hands of that incident and saying this is just something that's part of their a religious quarrel of the Jews, you could imagine that this same attitude would prevail amongst the Roman leadership later on. The active agent in the persecution was Saul. So we talked about the fact that he was probably, at least sometime in his life, a member of the Sanhedrin. Whether he was or not, his zeal in conducting the prosecution, their persecution, was unbounded. There's hardly anyone in history who took as strong a stand against a group of people as Saul did. And in his own speeches and in the comments that he made in the Acts and in the epistles, he brings the subject up again and again. He made havoc of the church. He entered into every house. Those people he tore from their houses, he committed them to prison. And then later on, he said in Acts chapter 26 and 22 in various places that when he recognized people as Christians, he imagined that they were his enemies, and thinking that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus in Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem, he shut many of the saints up in prison. And not only men, but also women. And in three passages of Acts, it talks about the persecution, including women. Persecuted people were scourged right in their synagogues. So you go into synagogues with a group of thugs and grab people and scourge them right there on the spot. Acts 26:10. And Stephen wasn't the only one who suffered death. But what was even worse than scourging and death itself was the fact that he used every effort to make them blaspheme, to slander the Lord Jesus Christ, the name by which they were called. And so it was a terrible time. A terrible time. We see these sorts of things have taken place through history. We see what the Nazis did in Germany and other European countries in going into people's houses, Jewish people's houses. For the most part. But actually, they went into lots of different kinds of people's houses, grabbing people who were mentally ill to get rid of them, grabbing people who were homosexual to get rid of them, grabbing people who were of some kind of minority political belief, getting rid of them, getting rid of Jews because of the Nazis' belief in racial superiority. So we see that taking place. Everywhere there is a totalitarian regime that flourishes, just about in every case you see these types of persecutions going on. So we certainly have enough historical illustration of what's happening here to go back to try to get a vision of what these people were going through. Now verse 2. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. The men who buried Stephen were members of the Christian community. I read some commentaries that said that the devout men could have been any Jews who were devout. Recall that in Acts chapter 2, it said that there were a lot of men from a variety of countries who were devout men in Jerusalem. And so the term could certainly be used to refer to just Jews who were religiously devout. But I believe from the things I've read that the people who did this were Christians. For one thing, what they did in burying Stephen was against the established Sanhedrin policy. And if these men who did this were devout in the sense of just the Jewish religion, you wouldn't think that they would do something against the published policy of the Sanhedrin and the Talmud. Now, the Talmud states about the handling of the bodies of condemned people, although we remember that Stephen was not legally condemned, he was murdered by a mob. But the Talmud states, they did not bury one that was stoned in the sepulchres of his fathers, but there were two burying places appointed by the Sanhedrin, one for those that are stoned and burnt, and another for those that are slain by the sword and strangled. So that's one statement of the law, not the law of Moses, but the Talmud, that they would have adhered to. And then according to the tract Sanhedrin, that's the portion of the Talmud that deals with the Sanhedrin, it says this: the stone wherewith anyone was stoned, the post on which he was hanged, the sword by which he was beheaded, or the cord by which he was strangled, were buried in the same place with the bodies of the executed persons. Now, these people referred to died under the curse of the law. The instruments by which they were put to death were considered unclean and accursed themselves. Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. And as far as the Talmud is concerned, cursed also is the tree. And if they hang somebody on the tree, they cut the tree down and, I suppose, cut it up into parts and bury it along with the person, because it was considered unclean. So we can see that the men who buried Stephen went and got his body and carried him off and put him into his grave were very courageous and resolute and didn't mind breaking the law of the Jews. That's why I surmise that they are believers in Christ. They didn't want him to be buried in a common place like a criminal. They carried him to his burial. Now, the word carried in the Greek means to collect or to bring together. Interesting word. In the King James Version, the words "to his burial" are italicized, which means that the translators added these words to give the reader some clarity about what was going on, because the word just means, the Greek word translated "carried to his burial" is really just carried or collected or brought together. So you have in the New American Standard, "buried Stephen." And no italicis there, but in terms of the idiom that's being used here, that's probably just as good. The word shows up a lot in the Greek papyri. There is one piece of papyri in the John Ryland's library in Manchester, England. It says, the Greek is translated, "having gathered the greater part of the produce of the fields." So the idea of gathering is in this word. You gather the produce of the fields. There's another more interesting one, which says, the Greek scholar Suter, and I have a bibliography in the notes for this, which you'll get when you get the notes. In the Pocket Lexicon to the Greek New Testament, he suggests that in Acts chapter 2, the verb may not mean to take up or to carry, but to get back or to recover. So that the men who cared for Stephen's body had to recover it from the killing ground where he lay. Recover it. Now we see this meaning, to get back or to recover, in various sources in Greek, and one of them is from the first century AD on a piece of papyrus. It says, the phrase says, "only I continue paying the public taxes without getting back anything in return. Which sounds fairly modern as far as I can tell. Only I continue paying the public taxes without getting back anything in return. Well, getting back in return is this verb sukumizo, which means to collect or to bring together. So we have the concept of the man going to where Stephen's body was, collecting his body, bringing it back, and bringing it to the place where it could be buried. And then accompanying that was this great lamentation or breastfeeding. Kupetos, which is the Greek word for lamentation, translated lamentation here, is really breastfeeding. There it works. Knew it was good for something. So this breastfeeding is an idiom for grievous mourning. So loud wailing and breastfeeding, and we've seen this on TV and in photos of the Middle East where people go through what just terrible screaming and hollering, and when they're grieving about something or when they're angry about something, they make a lot of noise and beat on the breast. We see this Greek word shows up quite often in the Septuagint version of the Greek version of the Old Testament. As for Saul, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, or he began ravaging the church. Now the word havoc or ravaging is lumino, which means to outrage, to dishonor, to devastate, to ravage. The word is used in ancient Greek referring to ferocious animals like bears or lions or wolves who track down and kill their prey. And certainly they tear apart, they devastate, they ravage, they kill their prey. So the word the Holy Spirit uses here shows what diligent and persevering hatred was used when Saul pursued the innocent Christians. He was motivated by the ferocity of a wild animal. From the time of the Greek writers, such as Aeschylus, the word is used also in the sense of to treat disgracefully, or to do an injury, to hurt, or to imperil someone. The word to imperil is used in the sense of imperiling the health of an individual or imperiling the constitution of the state, imperiling the state. So it's quite a widely used word for destroy or to put in peril or to devastate some place in a state of war. In a war, one army goes in and, as Bob was pointing out today, and totally devastates an area. Savage war is a very savage thing, and places get devastated. In the Septuagint, the word is used in Proverbs to destroy or to corrupt, in Ezra to shame or to annihilate. Just an irrational and wanton treatment of people without any hindrance or any appearance of law being applied or reasonableness being applied. Ravaging the church, entering into every house. All houses were searched during this time to find out who were the Christians. And they went in and they'd search. They'd ask people if they were Christians and if they admitted that they were, or if somebody else pointed out that they were, or even if they were suspected of being Christians, then they were hailed. But as I mentioned, the word hailing is quite weak here. It doesn't bring into English this concept of the violent capture of people that's indicated by the Greek word. The Greek word is suro, which signifies dragging. Dragging men and women before magistrates, physically dragging them with violence. dragging them to justice, treating them in a violent manner, scourging them. The word is used in the benign sense in John 21:8. And the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish, suro, dragging. But in a more powerful sense of the word, as we see it here, we have in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, "Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." And the word "drew" there in the King James is suro, dragged a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So Saul and the other religious Jews invaded Christian homes any time of the day or night, violently abducted men and women, took them off to prison to be tortured and murdered. Committed them to prison. Prison, word widely used in the Greek, to guard. Now the Romans alone in this time and in this area, only the Romans had the power of life and death, had the power of death. The Sanhedrin legally could do no more than arrest and imprison people, and they could inflict any punishment short of death. But if there was to be death, the Romans had to sign off on it. Now, it's true, though, as we read these passages and as we read the whole book of Acts, Paul himself says that some of them were put to death. Well, if they were put to death, there were principally two ways this was done, which in the Jews' minds were both ways were legal. One was legally through the Roman authority. That is, someone would be brought into prison, accused, condemned to death by the Sanhedrin, and then they would get the Romans to sign off on it. As we see in the time of Christ, in the trial of Christ, that wasn't hard to do, apparently, just to put pressure on the Romans. The other way of death was what is called in the Jewish framework the judgment of zeal. The judgment of zeal, when the mob took the execution of the law into their own hands. And so they massacred those who were whom they pretended to be blasphemers of God. So you recall when Stephen was brought up on charges, he was said to have blasphemed against God, against Moses, against the temple, against the law. Call him a blasphemer. They called him a blasphemer, these false witnesses that they set up, because they wished him to be legally executed. But if they couldn't actually condemn somebody for blasphemy, they at least accused them of it. Now these people sanctified their murderous outrage by pretending that these were blasphemers of God. So under this excuse of zeal for the glory of God, they killed people. Now these people, over the period of history of the first couple of centuries, at least during the Jewish phase, up till at least the time of the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but after that as well, these people formed a sect among the Jews, and in ecclesiastical history, they're known as the Zealots. The Zealots or the Sicarii. And the Zealots were those who were instrumental at various times in the book of Acts and in the New Testament and other times in history of killing people without referring to the Roman authority. So Saul was a principal agent at this time, and he was young and he was zealous. He was learned in the sense that he knew the law, he knew the Talmud code, probably had most of it memorized, and he was clothed with power. He had powers, we see in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, he's still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, and he goes to the Sanhedrin and gets letters that he can carry to Damascus so that he can get people there as well. So he was tireless in his zeal. He was a zealot. All right, we'll stop right there, and I'll entertain questions now. If someone has a question, perhaps that I did not answer in my very complete lesson tonight. Yes, sir.
Okay, in verse 1 of chapter 8, I'm looking at this, and I do have the standard version. And Saul was condemning him to death. Would that make him a voting member of the Sanhedrin, or was he just a footman?
It doesn't necessarily make him a voting member. For one thing, they didn't take a vote on Stephen. So,
I noticed that.
Yeah, they didn't take a vote, so you can't surmise that you can't prove from that that he was a member of the Sanhedrin.
But he was a Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was certainly present. He was allowed to be present in all of the situation here. So if he weren't a member, he was a striker, a Sanhedrin striker, you might say.
So he's kind of like a
he was pretty young at this time, you know. Not he was a couple of years older than the Lord Jesus.
And,
so he was fairly young to be admitted to the Sanhedrin.
And so so he did this, and then when we get down to verse 3, he may not have been a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was obviously a member of the Jewish Gestapo.
He was. Probably, it looks like he was a leader of it, at least one leader. And we don't see anybody else as leader here either in these circumstances. So he had authority to do this. He would have had Sanhedrin authority to do it. To go to Damascus, he needed to have official letters to go down there to present to the Jews in Damascus to let him go get Christians in Damascus. So,
a warrant.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay, thank you, Warren. I appreciate that. But, I don't know. I was just thinking that it would be. But then again, he consents. He doesn't vote.
We don't see him really voting there, right?
No, I don't. But I do see him consenting and saying, foaming at the mouth like a pit bull.
Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God as it comes to us, especially as we see the testimony of these believers in Christ who faced the ultimate in terror and hardship and even facing death directly. We pray that these will be our examples. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.